Well, we find ourselves at the end of Luke chapter 20, and it's Luke chapter 20, verse 41 through chapter 21, verse 4. Luke chapter 20, verse 41. We're going to go ahead and read this passage, and then we'll study it together. So read along with me. Luke chapter 20, verse 41. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Well, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Well, everyone loves a good surprise gift. This week, to celebrate Valentine's Day, my kids made me some chocolate-covered strawberries. The only thing is, when I got home from work, they weren't quite finished with it. And so I was forbidden from going into the kitchen until they frantically did something that I was not supposed to know about. After they were finished, I came into the kitchen and there was literally chocolate smudges on the table. Little fingers and faces had chocolate on them and pink and different frosting colors. And all during dinner that night, there were not so subtle whispers of excitement from my 5-year-old as she pointed to a plate with a paper towel over it on the counter. At the conclusion of dinner, I had to close my eyes, of course, while they yelled, "Surprise, Daddy!" and presented me with their gift. It's always sweet, and it makes for fond memories when you have these moments with your kids. But the best gifts my kids actually gave me and continue to give me are the ones that they don't even realize that they're giving. Those little snuggles on the couch as we read, the complete trust and confidence in you to love them, to protect them. Or those light bulb moments that happen as we talk about God, as they grow to hate their sin, as they understand what it means to trust in Jesus as their Savior and to love Jesus more than they love their toys. The best gifts are not wrapped, but are the gifts that will last for eternity. That's why we sing and talk so frequently of God's grace. When we talk about grace, we're talking about God's gifts to us. Well, that of course includes salvation, but really everything we have is a grace gift from God. Every breath we take, our sustained life, our family, our intelligence, our jobs, even what we have and possess, everything belongs to Him. But one of the most important gifts God gives us leads us to salvation. He gives us knowledge of who He is and what He came to do. God, in His grace, like we read about in Psalm 19, made a creation that pours forth speech, as He says. He made a world that says very clearly, "Somebody made me." But He didn't stop there, because He gave us His word. And in that word, He gave us an ability to know who He is, to know who we are as created image bearers in God's eyes, as those whom He bestows His love and blessing upon. And He gave us an opportunity to open our eyes to understand that we need a great Savior and that He alone provides that Savior in Jesus Christ. You don't know that through looking at the world. You know that through understanding the Word of God. And it's this gift of gospel knowledge that Jesus actually gives us today. What's incredible is that the people didn't deserve such kindness. The leaders, at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, have tried to trap him repeatedly to get him arrested by the Romans, and the high priest is actively plotting his death, even as Jesus is speaking. And yet even some among the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling party, men like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, some of these men are hesitant on whether or not Jesus actually might be the Messiah. So Jesus gifts the people with one last appeal to recognize who he is. That's the first grace gift that Jesus points out in verses 41 through 44. And the second, he wants people to recognize and to learn to hate the futility of trying to get to heaven on their own. He's going to point that out as well. And so as we walk through our text this morning, we're going to see two grace gifts that keep on giving. All right, two grace gifts that keep on giving. As we understand who Christ is and how not to worship him, we'll be able to enjoy the eternal gift of salvation, eagerly anticipating the culmination of what God's plan all along was for us, to redeem our lost souls and to give us the gift of eternal life. All right, the first gift is a grace to know that Jesus is God. Number one, the grace to know that Jesus is God. Well, if you miss out on seeing Jesus as truly God, you cannot actually call yourself a Christian. This is essential to who we are as Christians. We are those who believe that Jesus is divine, fully able to take God's wrath upon himself, not only for one person or 10 people, but literally for millions of people. If Jesus were just a man, there would be no way that he could have lived a perfect life. If he were just a man, he would have inherited a sin nature like the rest of us. If Jesus were just a man, there would be no way that he could have said the things like he said, like, I and the Father are one. Who says that but God alone? There would be no way he could have said things like, before Abraham was, I am, taking on the holy name of God, Yahweh, on himself. He would not have accepted the worship and adoration of so many, just like he did. If Jesus was man, there'd be no way that he would have saved us from our sins. And yet that was one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the first century Jew, because few recognized that the Messiah was anything other than a great man. But if they just paid a little bit more attention carefully to the Old Testament, there's ample evidence that Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. And that's exactly what Jesus graciously shows them in our passage. He's going to quote Psalm 110. Well, let's look at verse 41. As Jesus sets up this section. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, and he goes and quotes Psalm 110. Jesus' first question that he says in verse 41 really gets to the nature of the Messiah. He asks them kind of a rhetorical question. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Everyone understood that David's son was going to be the Messiah. Christ is another word for Messiah. And with all the records that they kept in the Temple Mount, there could be no doubt that Jesus was also of the lineage of David. Given Jesus' popularity and messianic fervor that was kind of surrounding Jesus, the records were probably checked, and they knew that both Joseph and Mary came from the lineage of David. No one would doubt even that Jesus was David's son. The Gospels preserve those records for us in the lineages, the beginning of each of them. But Jesus wants to raise this question because he's trying to ask the question, Jesus, the Messiah is not only David's son, is he? Because that's what Psalm 110 talks about. Is he just a son of David? Is he just a man? Look at verse 42 and 43. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus quotes David directly in Psalm 110. This is a regal psalm, a psalm that celebrates God's hand of blessing on a future Davidic messianic king. But David writes of this future king with such respect that it borders on worship. Let's look at each phrase here. He says, The Lord said to my Lord, literally the Hebrew would say, Yahweh says to my Lord. Never would any man refer to any of his sons as Lord, and yet here David is doing that. He says, Yahweh looks to this future king, and David calls this future king my Lord. That's just not done. They would all look to David and say, oh, he's my Lord. He's the one that gave birth to me or to my grandson. You get the idea. David would not look at a future offspring and say, oh, my Lord. Yet David himself anticipates this very thing, a day in which a future king will come from his own lineage, a king that is worthy of being called his own Lord. And we see why as Jesus quotes the rest of Psalm 110. Because the description of this future king, this future Messiah, is far greater than David. Because Yahweh says to this future king, sit at my right hand. Literally, God says to this future king, I want you to sit at the power, seat of power of the entirety of the universe. We're not talking about the seat of the throne of Israel only. We're talking about literally the seat of God, the one who upholds the universe. Literally, the power of God is at this king's fingertips. Does that sound like just a man to you? He goes on, he says, God says to this future king, sit at my right hand until, verse 43, I make your enemies your footstool. Until I, God, make your enemies a footstool. See, God will grant him power and authority leading to the final and ultimate victory for God. All the enemies that God has, all of those who are against God will be judged, will be condemned. I'm sorry, but no king has come even close to doing that, nor should they. God alone judges all of his enemies. We do not. And so this future king is going to be the one who literally has all of God's enemies put as a footstool. That's a way to talk about shaming these enemies. Total impotent. They're totally impotent before this king. It's the image of putting a foot on someone's neck. In fact, Joshua 10 talks about this. The men of Israel are to put their feet on the necks of the kings that they conquered just before God had them slain. To put your enemies as a footstool, it means total power over the enemies of God. And David looks forward to this future divine king who, with the power of God, conquers all God's enemies and holds them to account. Everyone who mocks God and says, there is no God, there is no hell, everyone will be held to account. These last two phrases from the psalm are picked up later in the New Testament. Go to Luke 22. Luke 22, the end of the chapter, it's a long chapter, verse 69. Jesus himself says at his trial, right before he's crucified, Luke 22, verse 69, he says, but from now on, the Son of Man, which is how he referred to himself, shall be seated, where? At the right hand of the power of God. Lest you think that the right hand of God was not something powerful, he makes it clear. At the right hand of the power of God is where I will be. And Peter says Jesus makes his enemies his footstool as the power of the gospel goes out to separate the world into two different groups, those who are recipients of his grace and those who are recipients of his wrath. He talks about that in his sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2. You don't need to go there. You can go back to Luke 20. But in our text, Jesus is mostly concerned really with the first phrase of Psalm 110. See, he wants people to realize that the promised Messiah isn't just a son of David, but he's someone far greater. He's someone, in fact, that David calls my Lord. So we ask another question, verse 44. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? You see, Jesus rests the whole case, this whole argument, on the personal pronoun my and a phrase that's in the present tense. David speaks presently as if the Messiah is alive when he writes. But not just alive, David calls him his Lord. Talk about a strong case for the inspiration of literally every word in the Bible. It is very important to take seriously every word in the Bible, including the verb tense and two-letter words like my. Every word is important. In fact, in the other text, as Jesus is introducing Psalm 110, he says, "For David says in the power of the Holy Spirit," showing us that every word of God comes from where? Not from men, but from the Holy Spirit who inspires them. And so we have a high view of Scripture, and Jesus rests his case. It's so obvious. Jesus is trying to get everyone to recognize that the Messiah isn't just a man, but he is divine. This knowledge really is a gift. But so too is the ability to believe it. For in spite of how obvious the question would have been, in spite of the countless miracles that the leaders themselves dare not refute, in spite of all of Christ's powerful teaching, they still refuse to believe. Go back to Luke 22 again, 66 through 67. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away, that's Jesus, away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you would not believe." He's already said it countless of times, including in our passage right here. He's essentially saying to the crowds, "I am the Son of David." And guess what? The Son of David is not just a man, but he is divine. I am God and I am man. Will you not see this? And they wouldn't believe. They didn't have eyes to see. In spite of overwhelming evidence, they wouldn't believe. They refused. They hardened their hearts against God's grace to reveal Jesus, his son. You know, I think if we're honest, sometimes we don't see Jesus' humanity and his deity as a gift to be embraced. If you spend any time thinking about Jesus and the person of Jesus as fully man and fully God, you're like, "Well, that's interesting." And you leave it at that, don't we? Maybe that's something for stodgy theologians and giant books to talk about. But no, this is a part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. You've got to realize that you have a divine God man who came to earth and lived a perfect life that you could not live, and then died in your place so that every single one of your sins would be placed upon him. That could not have happened if he was not truly God. And not only this, but you have a perfect man who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses, Hebrews says, and who opens up access to God as he sits at the right hand of the Father, so that every single prayer, every single trial, every single struggle that we have, we can literally lift up to God and have confidence that it is heard in the throne room of heaven. That happens only because Jesus is truly God and truly man. It's essential to everything we believe and to how we live, even to the prayers that we offer. So Jesus wants us to get comfortable with this idea that he's truly God and he's truly man, and it's a gift, really, to us. A helpful way to think about the reality of Jesus' divinity is to ask the question, if God became man, what would we expect him to be like? Wouldn't we expect him to be free from sin, holy in every way? Well, absolutely. And so Jesus asked the leaders in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Nobody. He was perfect. Well, if God became man, wouldn't you expect him to clearly speak God's words in power? Well, absolutely. Everyone marveled at Jesus' teaching. They repeatedly said that he spoke as one who had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And his word is still profound and perfect 2,000 plus years later for us today. Well, if God became man, wouldn't you expect him to display a supernatural power? Well, absolutely. No one doubted the miracles of Jesus. He literally recreated eyes, ears, legs, hands. He even recreated life as he rose people from the dead. He made food out of nothing. He calmed storms. He had control over demons. No one doubted that Jesus was a massive miracle worker. You can also ask, if God became man, wouldn't we expect him to profoundly shape all of history? And he did. It is the year 2020. Why? Because our whole calendar system is wrapped up around the coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible has been copied more than any other book. It's not even close. Everything about Jesus points to his divinity, points that he is truly God. And others, in an effort to be nice and say Jesus was just a great prophet like the Muslims, or a wise teacher like an atheist, that he's just one of many gods like many Hindus, others scoff at the Bible and they say, oh no, his ancient fairy tale stuff, this is just not true. No matter what point you play with Jesus, if you think that he is good or you think that it's just a made-up bunch of fairy tales, you're all wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. Jesus is so clear. I am truly God and I am truly man. Jesus doesn't give you options. Hey, you can believe this about me if you want. You don't have to. He's either the one true God in the flesh or he's a deluded maniac. He's the foremost of liars in the universe, claiming to be God. Those are your options. Jesus wants you to realize how great a gift you have, because you can know him so that you can turn, follow him, so that you can be saved. He gives us an opportunity to not only know about him, but to stop living for the sin that so easily entangles our hearts and turn and follow him. He gives us that opportunity. That's his gift. Well, another grace gift that Christ makes clear is he gives us the grace to learn to hate man-centered religion. He gives us the grace to hate man-centered religion. Now, wait, you're saying, you mean hating something is a gift? Absolutely. I'm not talking about hating people who follow man-centered religions. But we should, as Christians, definitely hate man-centered religions because they lead people to hell. We have to be aware of these religions. We have to be aware of the ways that Satan has devised to lead us astray. And so Jesus, in his grace, shows us what it is that we are to hate about man-centered religions. In fact, he's going to give us three different entrapments of man-centered religion that we should hate and that we should avoid. As he finishes making his point that he is God, very God, he then turns to have a discussion with his disciples that very conveniently is designed for the crowds as well. Look at verse 45. Go to Luke 20 if you're not there. Luke 20, verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, so he's meaning this to be heard by everyone, but he's talking directly to his disciples. What does he say, verse 46? Beware of the scribes. Look, just as it is vital to know exactly who Jesus is in order to be saved, you got to understand what false religion looks like in order to avoid it. So you don't end up saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I really like the Buddhist teaching that Siddhartha Gautama preached. And I really like some of the Hindu holy texts because they're so powerful. They really speak to my soul. You can't say those things and believe in what the Word of God says. You have to understand what false religion looks like to avoid it. And this type of preaching is so unpopular today, and yet it's the preaching that Jesus did. The type of preaching that's more popular today is don't say anything bad about anyone. Be kind. Everyone's good in their own eyes. Love wins. It's okay. But that's not Jesus. Jesus is actually kind. He is actually gracious because he points out error when it's obvious. He helps people see false religion as bankrupt, lest they go confused, self-deceived on the way to hell. And so unashamedly, Jesus points to the scribes and he says, beware of those men. And why? There are three entrapments that he's going to highlight. Verse 46, popularity. Number one, verse 46, popularity. Look at verse 46. He says, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Okay, when we say popularity here, we're not talking about teenage popularity, wanting to dress a certain way or listen to certain music so that a very small group of their peers might think they're cool. The issue that Jesus is describing here is so much more insidious. It's all about being well-respected in the society at large, all about achieving a status of respect in their community. And his first example of popularity that these scribes love is walking around in long robes. Now, I don't walk around in long robes. I don't think any of you walk around in long robes, so we're not quite sure what this looks like. Here's what's going on. If you were a working person, you would wear a shorter robe because you had to work and you had to have legs free. If you were, you might say, a more stately individual, you'd have a robe that was down to your ankles, and you would not want to run or go too fast, lest it come up a little bit more and you get confused as a working class person. If you were a really righteous, holy scribe, you had like literally a train. Your robe would be dragging on the ground, and if you were really up there, you'd hire someone to hold the end behind you and follow you around like that. You see, this train of a robe that was long and dragging on the ground, it was all an ostentatious, showy way for everyone to say, wow, that scribe is really wealthy. Most people would have a long robe or a very nice robe that they would wear like on occasion for weddings. The scribes would try and wear these every day if they could. And so Jesus points out their hypocrisy. These scribes who love to walk around in long robes. What's the second example of their pursuit of popularity? They love the greetings in the marketplaces. Now, to our ears, that sounds like, oh, yeah, Joe says, what's up? How you doing? That's not what's going on. See, the greetings in the marketplaces were very culturally defined. In fact, if you were not a scribe and you met a scribe, the Jewish Talmud says that you literally have to bow to your knees and show them honor. This is the type of greetings we're talking about. This is not a, hey, good to see you, man. It's a public display like that. What's the third example? What does it say? Loves the greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue. This is the place of honor in the synagogue. Now, synagogues were Jewish churches, and they had a room like our room or so, and often a lot smaller, but they would have like a stage area, a small stage area up front, and up front they would have the ark, which they kept the scrolls in, the Old Testament scrolls that they would have and they would read from. And next to the ark, they'd have the couple of chairs set up for the scribes who would then open the scrolls and read them. All right, this is a place where if you were a scribe, you aspired to get to a synagogue where you could sit up front in front of everyone and be the only couple of people who would have the privilege to open up the scroll and to sit in that place of honor. That's why I don't like the imagery that we find in some Presbyterian churches of pastors sitting up front in these giant seats as they're doing the service. If you go to some Presbyterian churches, that's a way that they do that. I think we get enough attention as we expound God's word. Their issue, in this case, they loved the seats of honor. They aspired to it. What's the last example of their popularity? They loved the places of honor at feasts. Just like in the synagogue, If they had a feast in their own home, they had a U-shaped table in these feasts, and the host would sit at the center of the U, and the place of honor was where? Right next to the host. So they'd try and jockey their way to get up and sit right next to the host and be in the place of honor. Businesses today will play on some of these same prideful desires, don't they? None is probably more obvious than with airlines. You got first class, you got business class, you got priority plus, zone one, zone two, and then a cattle call for the rest of us, right? Others offer platinum service or gold membership, anything they can think of to make us feel, well, special. It's one thing if you want to have a business model that allows people to buy special treatment if they can afford it, but how wicked it is when getting praise from men, getting social status, getting wealth, popularity, when all of those become the goal of religion. Sadly, so many of the world's religions are concerned about what God can do for you rather than what we should do for God. And there are many Christian frauds out there. Men who roll up in the swankiest of suits, the nicest of cars, who claim God wants to bless them in this life just like them. The more we are tempted to get wrapped up in everything this world has to offer, the more suspicious of our desires we ought to become. Wealth, status, platitudes, they all lose their luster. And more importantly, if they become our ruling desires in our hearts, they lead us to hell. For you cannot serve God and money, Jesus says in Luke 16:13. But equally as evil, we must hate a feigned faith. That's our second aspect to avoid, a feigned faith. Verse 47. Read that with me. These men also devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. We'll get into the widow's houses in a minute as we look at chapter 21. But did you notice that Jesus isn't condemning all long prayers, Rick? I know some of you are reading this earlier and thinking, yes, I'm good. I love praying short. I can't even pray for longer than 2 minutes. This is awesome. But what type of long prayers does he condemn? Prayers offered in what? What does it say? Pretense. These are prayers that are uttered with false motives, prayers that appear to be genuinely directed toward God, flowery and long, but really all they are is theater, a play put on for men who can heap praise on the one who's praying, because God sure isn't putting praise on them. Jesus uses the Greek word profano. Sounds like the word profane, right? That's their prayers. God hates a feigned faith, a fake faith, a faith that is just for shows, but is far from the heart. And so Jesus, in his grace, points this out to us. And his conclusion is very simple, right? Verse 47, they will receive the greater condemnation. We all need to grow to despise the moments of fake faith that we see crop up in our own hearts. We got to learn to be genuine. Instead of slapping on a smile and saying, oh, I'm doing great when someone asks you and you're not, let them know you're struggling. Ask for prayer. And pray while you're standing next to each other in church. Plead with God that he would make your faith genuine. This doesn't mean we shouldn't pray if we don't feel like it. Or we shouldn't come to church if we aren't in a good mood. That would be disastrous, as I've seen. The point is that you don't worship, you don't act like a Christian only so that others can look at you. Genuine Christianity is a struggle at times. But it is a struggle that always clings to Jesus, that runs for help in your moments of need. Christianity is a struggle that asks for genuine prayer. As we grow to hate the fake faith that you see within, it is a deadly poison that got to be eradicated. Now, at this point in the text, we need to realize that Luke doesn't include the full sermon or discourse on describing the scribes and how they ought to be avoided. That's in Matthew 23. He just kind of gives us a summary of it. But at the end of the sermon, Jesus no doubt takes a break. He sits down, possibly for a drink of water or some food. And as he sits there, he looks up, and we know that he's looking up and sitting down now from verse 1 of 21. Look down at that verse. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Now, there's no chapter break in the original. These chapters and verses, Luke didn't put them in. It came literally over 1,000 years after we started to get, with any regularity, chapters and verses. And now, there's a chapter break between 20 and 21. And so when we read the Bible, we read it through chapter 20. We're like, all right, finished my chapter for the day. Now I'm going to go on to 21 next week. And we might forget what we just read. But there's no break in the original. And I think that's really important because all of the gospel accounts have these stories right after each other because they happen sequentially. It's the same scene. He's just expressed condemnation for the scribes. And then he looks up as he sits down. And he sees the 13 receptacles for the temple offerings. These are the money changers and the animal swap meet. He's already kicked them out, but these are stable fixtures, the receptacles are, where everyone would give various offerings. Each of the of them were metal kind of trumpet-shaped bins, as it were. They were all throughout the entrance of the court of women. And each of the metal trumpets would have a label on it describing what your offering would be used for if you put the money into that particular bin. Some would be a free will offering, some would be wood or grain or frankincense offerings, some would be building offerings, and you get the idea, right? It was where all the offerings came in for the temple. And Jesus was sitting down near one of those bins. And people, now that Jesus is taking a break, probably begin to disperse and go back to their normal business, and the rich bring their money and with loud clanks pour in a bag of coins as they put it into a metal trumpet, right? You can imagine the volume that comes from that. It was all a rather showy way to collect offering, designed to stroke the egos of the rich and guilt the conscience of the poor to give more. It really was the epitome of feigned faith or fake faith, showy, man-centered, money-centered. And as Jesus is sitting, observing, maybe finishing some bread, he looks up. Verses 1 through 4, read those with me again. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now, at this point, we need to ask ourselves some basic interpretive questions. Does Jesus say this widow is to be commended for what she did? Look down. Is it say that Jesus is commending this widow? Is she supposed to be an example of sacrificial giving, of giving until it hurts? Is that what that verse says? Many people say yes, though they're a little bit fuzzy on the exact principle, because Jesus is actually silent, isn't he? Here's an example of people who appeal towards this meaning that we should all give sacrificially. Kent Hughes, a great pastor, he says, "Jesus held in his hands the balance scales of eternity. On one side, he emptied all the contents of the 13 trumpets, the shekels, the denarii, the heavy gold and silver. On the other side, he placed the 2 minuscule copper coins, and the massive load of the rich gave way to the eternal weight of the widow's tiny offerings." Another said, "The gold of affluence, which is given because it is not needed, God hurls to the bottomless pit. But the copper tinged with blood, he lifts and kisses into the gold of eternity." Now that will preach, let me tell you. Many Baptist sermons have been preached on this text about how God wants us to give sacrificially. But can you find any of that in the text? Can you? I looked really hard this week. I didn't see it. All Jesus says is that this woman has put in more than the rest of them. In fact, she's given her last two pennies. That's all Jesus says. But the principles of giving flow freely from this text, as many say. But you look at the context, and I think that begins to tip the scales to understand what's going on here. What did Jesus just finish doing? Talking to scribes, or talking about scribes? Talking about how they had a man-centered religion, how they loved money, how they loved popularity. And what did he say at the beginning of verse 47? Who devour widows' houses? And then immediately after this, Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple in 21, verse 5. And why does he talk about the temple needing to be destroyed? Because of the unbelief of the Jews and the corruption of the whole Jewish system. Why would he insert a lesson on giving in between two similar themes? Jesus does want radical discipleship. He does rebuke people for their love of money, a love of self, a lack of trust. But he never, ever encourages giving 100% of your money. He never instructs someone to give their last 2 cents. And yet that seems to be the only obvious textually rooted principle that we could draw from this text. Well, we ought to give everything to Jesus. Empty my bank account. John MacArthur summarizes it this way. This is not about Jesus honoring giving. This is about a victim of a corrupt system who was literally made absolutely destitute, trying to live up to that system and earn heaven. I agree. I think that's what's clear in the text, that Jesus simply notes how man-centered Judaism has made a habit of devouring widows, ignoring the plight of the destitute. And so a third entrapment that we ought to avoid is that we should not be callous towards suffering. We should not be callous towards suffering. Let's look at verse 2 again. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. 2 little pennies. Enough to buy some bread for a day or two. They made a slight little clink as opposed to the bags of coins that the wealthy put in. These were beggar's coins. Maybe she was a beggar in the temple. Widows were to be taken care of by family members, but sometimes that was impossible, or at least impractical. Maybe this woman moved with her husband away from both of their families, far away. Maybe they had no children. Whatever the situation is, inevitably some widows, at this time especially, would be destitute. Repeatedly, the prophets condemned Israel for their poor treatment of widows and orphans. Just search widows and orphans in the Bible, and you'll find plenty of those verses. Read them on your own. It's an interesting study. And those in Jesus' day were no different. They were callous to the suffering all around them. They believed in a false, man-centered religion. Some of the worst culprits of those who promise that God was going to bless them, or that that's what they ought to look forward to. And guess what? Today, some of the worst culprits of a fake form of Christianity is those who say God exists to make you wealthy, to get you what you want. And they rob people blind. They fleece the flock while they go and fly away in their private jets. Go ahead and Google lifestyles of the rich and famous TV preachers. Disgust you. But how easy is it to grow calloused ourselves, to know of genuine need and to do nothing to help simply because it's inconvenient? Christian, are you cultivating a heart of compassion for others? Or is your world all about you? All about what makes you comfortable, all about getting your desires. Listen, we need to pray that God would help cultivate compassion for others. Pray that you would search out others to love, to be kind to, especially widows. But to all those in the church, give a text, a phone call to one another. If you don't know if there's any widows, I'm happy to tell you who might be a widow in our church. Ask them over for meals. Cultivate a heart of compassion for those that you know need your compassion. And be wary of all those who are callous towards others, who brim with hate towards those who with whom they disagree. We don't want to be buddy-buddy with those who are constantly spewing out hatred. We have to be aware of those who slosh suspicion all over those who are from a different culture because they eat different food or act differently than us. That is not what we should be doing. Instead, we need to cultivate compassion. The Jews didn't do anything to cultivate this compassion. Rather, they made widows feel guilty and encouraged the giving of a widow's final 2 cents to pay for new gold gilding on the temple. Or perhaps a longer robe. And so Jesus looks up and he says to the disciples around him, verse 3 and 4, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live in." He didn't need to say anything else to explain the situation. How would you feel if you were told that a poor woman gave her last $40 in her bank account to Benny Hinn? You wouldn't rejoice at her sacrificial giving, at the sign of seed faith that she gave. No, you'd rightly be incensed at the thievery, the callous fleecing of the poor, wouldn't you? Jesus didn't have to say anything else. The context says it all. Here, the scribes are devouring widows' homes. We too ought to grow in our hatred of acts like this. You know, about 1,500 years later, one of the things that led to the rediscovery of the gospel at the time of the Reformation was the outrage over the Roman Catholic fleecing of the flock, the selling of indulgences. You've heard about that. Johann Tetzel famously came to the Martin Luther's town and would, you know, ring his bell and tell people, gather people in the courtyard, and he would say, "Buy this indulgence and your loved one will get out of purgatory faster." Copper coin in the coffers ring and a soul out of purgatory springs. Rhymes in German too. And Martin Luther hated that because he was a pastor. He saw the people in his church begin to give some of their last monies to get somebody out of purgatory, a doctrine that isn't even biblical, all so that Rome could build some more cathedrals. He was incensed. And so he nailed the 95 Theses to the door, Castle Great in Wittenberg, talking a lot about indulgences. You see, the spark of the Reformation was the grace gift of God to recognize and then grow to hate man-centered religion. Does that describe you? Are you growing to recognize the dangers of fake faith? Are you trying to grow in discernment? That's why Jesus said these things to his disciples, to help them contrast true religion from the frauds of Judaism. So do you cherish God's gifts to you, both his gift of discernment and his gift of gospel knowledge, of getting a chance to see Jesus for who he is? Listen, Christ alone is the giver of such lavish gifts. And as we struggle through our own hypocrisy and self-centeredness, we need to remember that God has gifted us a Savior who covers us all. We simply need to turn to him in repentance and humbly come and ask for forgiveness. And he forgives. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a powerful text which speaks clearly of your kindness as you reveal not only who you are, but as you reveal the errors of false religion. Lord, we readily admit it's not popular to talk bad about other religions. It's not popular to say that we have the only truth as Christians in the Word of God. And yet, this is exactly what your Son did. So help us to be more like Christ. Help us to appreciate the fact that we have a perfect high priest, a perfect Savior. And let us come to him with all of our weaknesses, all of our struggles, for we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.